Colossians chapter 4. We're winding down the book. Paul is exhorting the people to join with him in his ministry and sending greetings back and forth from the various people that he's involved with. I'll read verses 7 to 14, which is the greetings that Paul is sending. Starts off by commending the messengers, the people that are carrying the letter. Back in those days, you couldn't just drop a letter in a mailbox. There wasn't any public mail service. If you wanted a letter sent somewhere, you sent somebody with it to carry. And the two people that are taking this letter are Tychicus and Onesimus. So we read about them in 7, 8, and 9. All my state shall Tychicus declare unto you, who is a beloved brother and a faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord, whom I have sent unto you for the same purpose, that he might know your estate and comfort your hearts, with Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. They shall make known unto you all things which are done here. Now he sends greetings from the people that are remaining with him in Rome. Verse 10, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, saluteth you, and Marcus, sister son to Barnabas, touching whom you receive commandments, if he come unto you, receive him, and Jesus, which is called Justus, who are of the circumcision. These only are my fellow workers under the kingdom of God, which have been a comfort unto me. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him record that he hath a great zeal for you, and them that are in Laodicea, and them in Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. And then finally he sends greetings to the people that are meeting in the churches there. Salute the brethren which are in Laodicea, and Nymphas, and the church which is in his house. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these little personal notes at the end of Paul's epistles that show us his concern for the people that he was involved with, not just for the doctrines that he was expounding. I pray, Lord, as we contemplate their relation with him and to the ministry that he sustained, that you'd equip us, Lord, to support one another, to help one another in maintaining a witness to the Lord Jesus Christ in this place. Pray these things in our Savior's name. Amen. Well, we start off with the messengers, Tychicus and Onesimus. I'm going to talk a little bit about their identity, who each of these people was, and then something about the way that Paul characterizes them. He gives each of them certain titles, and then we'll say something about their mission. It wasn't just to carry the letter, it was to do that, but it was more than that. But first of all, their identity. Tychicus pops up in the first case in the New Testament as Paul is on his way back from Europe to Asia Minor at the end of his third missionary journey. Came back from Macedonia to Troas, and there's a list in Acts 20, verse 4, of several people that went ahead and prepared the way before him. They were traveling companions. There was really a little band. We think of the Apostle Paul, but he wasn't traveling by himself. He usually traveled with a group. There was a band of people, and we'll see the names of a few of them here in this passage, Acts 20, verse 4. They accompanied him into Asia, Turkey, as we think of it. Sopater of Berea, and of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus, who we read about in verse 10 of Colossians 4,
and Secundus, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timotheus, and of Asia, Tychicus, that's our subject here in verse 7, Tychicus and Trophimus, these going before tarried for us at Troas. So there was a band of people that were sympathetic with Paul's mission and traveled with him. That was a means of safety in those days, security, to travel as a group. We can imagine that they may have shared different responsibilities and ministry there. Some occasions Paul sends one or another out to visit a church and see how they're doing, or as here, to carry a letter. Tychicus has done this kind of thing for Paul in other contexts. He's carrying a letter here, and in Ephesians 6, he also carried a letter to the church at Ephesus. That was probably on the same trip. He probably had both those letters in his backpack as he made his way from Rome across Greece and over to what we now call Turkey, Asia Minor. This was during Paul's first imprisonment. He's mentioned associated with Paul at the end of Titus, which is written during the period of release between the first imprisonment and the second imprisonment. And we also hear of him in 2 Timothy chapter 4. Now that's at the end of Paul's life, at the end of the second imprisonment, shortly before Paul was put to death under Nero. So he's associated with Paul from Acts chapter 20, pretty much to the end of his life, running errands, carrying letters back and forth. It may be that he was a businessman, someone like Lydia, who had become a believer in Corinth, met the apostle there, become a believer in the Lord Jesus, and now, wherever he can, he supports the apostle Paul. The long history there of somebody that Paul has known and worked with for years, we can contrast that with Onesimus, who's the other messenger here in verse 9. I've told you his story several times before. He was a slave of Philemon. Philemon, whose name is associated with yet another of these prison epistles. And Onesimus had run away, stolen some money from Philemon, made his way to Rome and tried to get lost in the big city. In fact, he became a believer there, and as Paul taught him, he taught him that as a slave, his duty was to be subject to his master. So now he's sending him back. Onesimus is coming back, not quite knowing what to expect when he gets home. Philemon would have had the right to put him to death, to treat him very, very harshly. Paul has written a separate letter to deal with that. That is the letter to Philemon. And now here he's sending Onesimus back along with Tychicus and commending him to the attention of the assembly. Now there are several titles that are given to these men. Tychicus is called a beloved brother, a faithful minister, and a fellow servant in the Lord. Onesimus is called a faithful and beloved brother. I'm going to talk about each of these titles. But as we do this, I want you to notice how they emphasize the parity of these men with Paul. They don't, there's nothing here of Paul saying, I'm the big apostle and these people are a junior, sub-level, flunky, assistant types down the chain somewhere. The titles that he uses emphasize that these men are on the same level that he is. They de-emphasize his position as an apostle. He certainly was in a very distinguished position. He had seen the Lord. He introduces himself, Paul, an apostle of the Lord Jesus. But he doesn't make any such distinctions here. What's the first title? The first title that he uses for these men. All my state shall Tychicus declare unto you, who is a beloved brother. And what's the title for Onesimus? A faithful and beloved brother. This is the primary relationship among believers. And the New Testament does not tolerate any title that would take precedence over this. Nowhere in the New Testament do you ever read the phrase, the apostle Paul. I never realized that until I scanned through it just this week. Paul says, he calls himself Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Paul, a bondslave of Jesus Christ. Well, he was an apostle, he was a bondslave, so those are true statements. But he never calls himself the apostle Paul any more than he calls himself the bondslave Paul. It's true that he is an apostle, it's true he is a bondslave. But when you want to put a title on him, the only title that anyone ever attaches to him is what Peter attaches to him in his first epistle, or second epistle, 2 Peter 3:15. He writes, "Our beloved brother Paul has written to you." Now there's a reason for this in the teaching of the Lord Jesus, and that's in Matthew chapter 10, Matthew 23, verses 8 through 10. You've got to read this. This is extremely important. Matthew chapter 23, verses 8 through 10. The Lord has been describing how the Jewish leaders love preeminent places. Verse 6, they love the uppermost rooms at feasts and the chief seats in the synagogues and greetings in the markets and to be called men, Rabbi, Rabbi. But be not you called Rabbi, for one is your master, even Christ, and all ye are brethren. Call no man your father upon the earth, for one is your father, which is in heaven. Neither be ye called masters, for one is your master, even Christ. He that is greatest among you shall be your servant. Now the Reformers made a great deal of these verses, in particular verse 9, when they thought about the priesthood in the Roman Catholic Church and how it was customary to refer to priests by the title of Father. And to this day it's difficult to know how somebody in Rome with a clear conscience toward this passage can allow himself to be called a Holy Father, particularly when that title is in the entire scriptures only ever applied to God himself. Our Lord in John 17 prays, Holy Father. That's the only one who ever receives that title. And so we read this and we say, well, see, you shouldn't call a Catholic priest Father. And you know something? You're absolutely right. But I think the passage goes farther than this. I think the sense of the passage is that we should not apply honorific titles to anybody. Honorific titles. Titles to convey honor to people in spiritual position. In particular, the regular reference to somebody as pastor this or pastor that, how do you reconcile that with this? Don't call anybody rabbi, don't call anybody master, don't call anybody father. You are all brethren. Well, he is the pastor. Fine, absolutely. There are pastors in the churches, no question about that. There were apostles too, but you didn't say the apostle Paul. There is a gift of pastoring in the church. There's also a gift of teaching, but you don't run around saying Teacher Jones or Teacher Smith, do you? There's a gift of giving. You run around and saying that this is giver McGillicuddy over here. Yeah, his title, Giver McGillicuddy. When you single somebody out as a father, or as a pastor, you're setting up on a pedestal. He's already said, they love the uppermost rooms of feasts and the chief seats in the synagogues. And think back to the way Protestant churches are set up. They got a platform up front and they got a bunch of chairs up front. And you know, during the starting of the service, often the deacons are sitting up there with the pastor, and it's quite a big show. Who gets to sit up on the platform with the pastor? In fact, it was a real show down in Dallas. A couple times I attended the First Baptist Church in Dallas. 15,000 members, televised all their services and stuff. That's Criswell's big church. A whole city block in downtown Dallas is devoted to this church. It's really quite an operation. But they've got the deacons all sitting up there on the platform with the pastor, and so you know who the deacons are. There's the congregation down here, and the deacons up there in the chairs, whole row of chairs, and there's the pastor right in the center. And they've even got a telephone sitting up there by the head deacon's chair so that during the service he can deal with things that he has to, stuff like the red phone, you know, the hot phone, to take messages and so forth. It's natural for people to want to promote themselves, to have symbols of importance such as chief seats, greetings in the market, special honorary titles. It's also contrary to what the scriptures lay down. The Lord Jesus said, that's not the case. You're all brothers. The teaching of the new covenant is that we all have the Holy Spirit living in us. John is bold enough to say in his first epistle, you don't need anyone to teach you. You have an unction from the Holy One, and you know all things. That's also true in the New Testament, that there is a ministry of teaching. But I believe that's a ministry of suggesting ideas that you, with the Holy Spirit, are responsible to assess, evaluate, and accept or reject on your own authority before God. I have no special authority over you. If a local assembly is going to be ordered well, it's important that there be some decision-making capability, and God has established the overseers, the elders of an assembly, to make administrative decisions for the group. Sometimes that includes the responsibility for church discipline. But ultimately, each believer stands independently before the Lord. You can't hide behind the skirts of a pastor. Well, that sounds funny, doesn't it? Well, said more and more, you do have a chance to hide behind the skirts of some pastors. But you can't hide behind some human leader and say, well, they're responsible for me and I'll just put my trust in them. No, you relate directly to the Lord. And when you refer to your brothers and sisters in Christ, it ought to be brother this and sister that. Not pastor this, bishop this, elder that, evangelist that. Away with these titles. When the Apostle Paul refers to Tychicus, he sends him, commends him to them with this title. He is a beloved brother, first of all. Onesimus is also characterized as a brother. And he's described as a faithful and beloved brother. Verse 9. Colossians chapter 4, verse 9. Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother. Faithful might indicate either that he is worthy of having trust put in him, he's trustworthy, or it might indicate that he is a believer. And I think that's probably the sense that Paul means here. He is a believing brother, a faithful brother, as opposed to, let's say, being a brother in the flesh because he might have been Jewish. That's not at issue. We don't know, in fact, what Onesimus was racially. But the important thing for the church at Colossae to know is that Onesimus is now one of them spiritually. He is one of you, Paul says. That is, he is a Colossian. He comes from your town. You know him. But more than that, he is a brother to you now. Treat him that way. He's a brother in the Lord Jesus Christ. He goes on to describe Tychicus in verse 7 as a faithful minister. Here, faithful probably means trustworthy. He's a servant. He's a faithful minister. You can count on him to do the job that he's been given. I meditated a while on this phrase because the thought occurred to me, whose minister is he? Is he Paul's minister? Is he there to serve the Apostle Paul? This is the word for deacon, diakonos, which means servant, table waiter. And it's interesting that nowhere in Scripture is some person said to be waiting on another person. The noun is, Paul doesn't have his waiters. These waiters either belong to the church or they're associated with the gospel, which is that which they are serving the people. They are presenting the gospel. Paul calls himself a minister of the gospel. Or they're associated with God or with Christ many, many times in the New Testament. Now, I think that's the sense here. Paul is not saying, I am sending Tychicus to you as my minister, one who is faithful to carry out my commands. That's not the point. He is a minister of God. He's serving God. He's coming to bring the message to you that I have equipped him with, that I've put in this letter. And he's also my fellow servant in the Lord. He's not serving me. He's serving the Lord. I'm serving the Lord. Both of us together are serving the Lord. We are fellow servants of the Lord. You see how he puts Tychicus right on a par with himself. He doesn't boast himself up above Tychicus. He is my brother. He is my fellow servant.
He is a faithful minister, yes, as I try to be as well. We are both ministers to the Lord. Now they have a mission. They have a mission. Their mission is first of all to tell the Colossians how things are going with Paul. Second, to bring news back to Paul. And third, to bring encouragement and comfort to the Colossians. First of all my state, verse 7, all my state shall Tychicus declare unto you. And the same thing is said at the end of verse 9. They shall make known unto you all things which are done here. They're going to tell the Colossians what's going on with Paul. The Colossians will certainly want to know, does Paul have enough warm clothes for the winter? They didn't have central heating in the houses in those days. Is he being fed well enough? Does he have enough money that people can buy food for him? He didn't get fed by the jail in those days. If your friends didn't feed you, you just didn't eat. It's one way to address the prison crowding problem. You didn't get supported at public expense. Who's going to see him? Who are the new prospects that he's been talking to? What sorts of progress is being made in sharing the gospel with the synagogues in Rome? How about the Gentiles? All sorts of newsy stuff. Paul says, Tychicus will tell you all that stuff. It's not in the letter. If you read Paul's letters, it tends not to be in any of them. He doesn't devote a lot of space in any of his letters to his own news. He devotes his letters to setting forth Christian doctrine and exhorting and encouraging his readers on the basis of that doctrine. And then he says, if you want the other news, ask Tychicus. Now, go home and out of your prayer letter file, pull the last 5 prayer letters that you've received from missionaries and look at them. And see how much doctrine you find and how much chit-chat news you find. And you'll find it's just exactly reversed. In fact, there are some services in this country that the churches run to mail out prayer letters for missionaries. So that if you're overseas, you can just send them a master copy of your letter and they will duplicate it and send it out to people. I know of one such service that actually has a regulation that says to people, we'd be happy to send out your letter for you as a ministry, but you mustn't preach or teach in it. That's not the purpose of it. We don't want you to minister in it. We want you to tell people what they should pray for, because that's the purpose of a prayer letter. Well, on a purely humanistic, rational basis, that might seem fine, but does that follow the example of the Apostle Paul in the New Testament? He let Tychicus bury the chit-chat. He'll bring you up to date on all the physical stuff that's happening. But here are the spiritual issues that I want to challenge you with that God has laid on my heart for you. His first concern was to minister the scriptures to people and leave the daily news for the messenger to convey. Not that it wasn't important. And nowadays, given that it doesn't work too well if the postman comes to your door and you hand him the letter, you can't very well say to him, by the way, would you please tell the people to whom you give this letter how I'm doing and how our health is here and so forth. Well, if you won't give them the letter, it'll get passed on and on and on a number of times before it gets there. So you may have to include some news, some chit-chat, and letters. But by all means, we ought not to miss the example of the apostle. When he took time to write to people, what he wanted to do is challenge them spiritually, encourage them, minister to them. Not just give a list of things they should pray for. He does say pray for us, and he does give prayer requests. We saw that last week. He does far more than that. He tries to minister to them. So it's the first thing that Tychicus and Onesimus were going to do. They were going to bring folk up to date on the state of the work in Rome. Don't bother to write that down. It's important, but it's not as important as the doctrinal material that he has given. Second, verse 8. I have sent unto you for the same purpose that he might know your estate. Paul wants to know how they're doing. And so Tychicus has a mission of learning what he can about the state of the church there, and then when he comes back to Paul, being able to relate to him what's going on there. Paul is saying, Tychicus will tell you how I'm doing, and I'm curious to know how you're doing. I'd like to see how you're prospering in the Lord.
And finally, in the second half of chapter, verse 8, he says that he might know your estate and comfort your hearts. Comfort your hearts. We've seen that the church there was in some turmoil. They were facing doctrinal stress from the false teachers. And Paul has written a very wonderful letter, very carefully laid out for them the things that they need to learn. But just writing people a letter can't really satisfy all the needs of their heart. And so Paul is apparently prime Tychicus to say, now don't just read the letter to them, Tychicus. I want you to try to be there as though I were there. Try to encourage them, help them see how they can apply it. Minister the letter to them. Tychicus was probably the first expositor of the epistle to the Colossians. His job not only to deliver the letter, but to administer it to them, to comfort them with it, to encourage them, to exhort them to apply it in their lives. So those are the messengers. Tychicus, a long-time faithful servant of the Lord, administered with Paul extensively, and then Onesimus, a newly saved slave. Now, Paul sends greetings from some people that are staying with him in Rome. Tychicus and Onesimus are not staying with him. They arrived with the letter. But in verses 10 through 14, he sends greetings from people that are remaining with him in Rome. And there are three groups here as well. There are, first of all, some Jewish believers, Aristarchus, Mark, and Justus. Then there are there's Epaphras, who is a messenger from the Colossians to Paul, and he's staying with Paul. He's not going back. He's staying there in Rome for right now. Finally, there is Luke and Demas in verse 14, two other of Paul's co-workers. The first three, though, Aristarchus, Marcus, and Jesus in verse 11, are said to be of the circumcision. These men are Jewish believers. Aristarchus, we read his name a moment ago in Acts chapter 20. He was a Jew from Thessalonica. Now, do you remember the Jews in Thessalonica? Paul came to Thessalonica and preached in the synagogue. Many of the Gentiles, the God-fearers, the Gentiles who had been attracted to Judaism, listened with enthusiasm to what he said, but the Jews stirred up the people and drove Paul out of town. The next town he stopped at was Berea. And of the Berean Jews, Luke writes in Acts, these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. He's talking about the Jews. The Thessalonian Jews were by and large not receptive to the gospel. There was, thank God, one exception, and that was Aristarchus. He was a Jew from Thessalonica. He's called a Jew here. He's out of the circumcision, and we notice in Thessalonica from Acts chapter 20. We find him with Paul in Ephesus, on the third missionary journey in Acts 19, then coming back in Acts 20. And when Paul set sail from Caesarea for Rome, Aristarchus was with him there as well. It's possible he may have been under charges from his fellow Jews, because here he's called Paul's fellow prisoner. However, that might not be the case. It might simply be that he had voluntarily agreed to live with Paul under house arrest in order to provide for him and help him along. So he is one Jewish believer that is with Paul and wants to send his greetings, wants to be remembered to the Colossians. A second Jewish believer is Marcus, sister's son to Barnabas, touching whom you've received commandments, if he come unto you, receive him. This verse is the turning point in one of the most touching stories in the entire New Testament. So we'll take a few minutes to go through it. We've looked at it before when we studied the book of Acts, but I think it's a story that bears repeating. That's the story of Marcus. That's the full Greek form of his name. We know him by the name Mark, and that was in fact his surname, his last name. His first name was actually John. So his name was John Mark. You meet him, first of all, in Acts chapter 12, verse 12. First, explicitly in Acts chapter 12, verse 12.
I think we see him in the scriptures before this, but his name is not attached. After Peter is released from prison, Acts 12, verse 12, when he had considered the thing, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. John Mark's house was a meeting place for the early church in Jerusalem. It's described as his mother's house and not his father's house, and that's interesting. It suggests that maybe his father had passed away. Women didn't usually hold the title to the family house unless they were widows. So his father perhaps had passed away. Here he's said to be Mary's son. We know from Colossians that he is Barnabas' nephew. And in fact, Timothy, he's called sisters, oh, right here, a sister's son to Barnabas. So, what does that make Mary and Barnabas? Well, if brother and sister, if Mark is Mary's son and Barnabas, and Mark is Barnabas' sister's son, then Mary must be Barnabas' sister. Now, the church is meeting in Mary's home, and there's a hypothesis that would have been, the church would have been meeting where the upper room was. They were meeting in Acts chapter 1 in an upper room when the Holy Spirit came upon them. Here they are meeting in Mary's home. It's interesting that in the book of Mark, the gospel which Mark wrote, when the disciples went out from the upper room and across the Kidron Valley, they were followed by a young man wrapped in a linen sheet. And when the Romans came and attacked the Lord, the soldiers came to arrest the Lord. One of them tried to grab a hold of this young man. He left the linen sheet in the soldier's hand, and he ran off without anything. And that's only in Mark's gospel. The reconstruction is that Mark had been sort of curled up in the house where the upper room was. When the disciples went trooping out late at night, he heard this, and maybe he sort of tiptoed along to see where they were going, curious as to what was going to happen. And that the reason that story is only in Mark is because he would have remembered it. Nobody else would have known it to put it in. That's Mark 14, verse 51. At any event, whether that's the case or not, the church met in his house. Barnabas was a Cypriot. He came from Cyprus. We know that from the earlier chapters of Acts. Yeah, well, back in Acts, I wanted to show you something else. In Acts, when Barnabas and Saul came from Antioch to Jerusalem to bring famine relief to the church there, then finally they returned in chapter 12 of Acts, verse 25. Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry and took with them John, whose surname was Mark. This wasn't a really big deal because this is his nephew. I mean, it's not like you're running off with somebody's kid. This is his sister's son. Apparently, Mark's father has passed away, so Mary may think that a little bit of male bonding would be good for her son. And Barnabas says, you know, we've got this church starting up in Antioch. Why don't you come help us work with us at the church? And that'd be great. So John Mark goes along with his uncle. This is great sport. Now, chapter 13, there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, Lucius, Manaen, and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. When they had fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. So they, being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, departed unto Seleucia, and from thence they sailed to Cyprus. And when they were at Salamis, which is a town in Cyprus, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had also John to their minister. John Mark went along on the first missionary journey. And you can see why that would make sense. The Holy Spirit sent them out to Cyprus. Barnabas said, hey, this is a good chance for the boy to see the homeland, see the country he came from. We've got some family members there. It'd be nice for him to meet the aunts and the uncles and the grandparents and so forth. Why don't you come along? You can carry our bags. So John Mark packed up. He was all excited. He kind of go off to Cyprus with his uncle Barnabas and his Bible teacher named Saul.
Barnabas was clearly in control of things at this point. It's still Barnabas and Saul, Barnabas and Saul. They got to Cyprus. But by the end of the Cyprus trip, it was clear that the Lord wanted Paul to be the prominent brother in this ministry. In verse 13, we no longer read Barnabas and Saul, we read Paul and his company. When Paul and his company loosed from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia. They didn't go back to Jerusalem after finishing Cyprus. They went north into Asia Minor. This apparently had not been part of the original deal. This wasn't what people had thought was going to happen. The Spirit led them, and John, verse 13, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. John signed up for a trip to Cyprus. He didn't sign up for a trek through Turkey. And when the Lord led the band up there, John said, "No thanks, I think school is starting, I've got to get back to my books." Wham, back he goes to Jerusalem. Now this had severe implications two chapters later in Acts, Acts chapter 15. Paul and Barnabas are back in Jerusalem. They've had the big conference there where they discuss whether the Gentiles have to become Jews. And they decide they don't. Verse 36, Acts 15:36. Some days after, Paul said unto Barnabas, "Let's go again and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they do." "Okay," says Barnabas. "Why don't we take John and Mark along?" Verse 37. Barnabas determined to take with them John, whose surname was Mark. But Paul thought not good to take him with them, who departed from them from Pamphylia and went not with them to the work. "Over my dead body," says the Apostle Paul. "He let us down once before. We're not going to take him along again." "But Paul," said Barnabas, "he was just a kid. He didn't really know what he was getting into. He thought he was just going to see the grandparents in Cyprus. He wasn't prepared for a long trek. Now that we've been there, we know what's coming up. We can tell him what to expect, and it'll be good for him to see how the work is carried on." Verse 39, "The contention was so sharp between them that they departed asunder one from the other, and so Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus. Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren of the grace of God, and he went through Syria and Cilicia, confirming the churches." And that's the last we hear of John Mark, or for that matter, of Barnabas, until we get to Colossians and Paul's Roman imprisonment. Barnabas has had John Mark under his care, took him off to Cyprus. We can only imagine how he's been trying to nurture this young man, to encourage him, to build him up in the work. By the time we get to Colossians, though, where do we find Mark? Well, we find him in Rome with Paul. Not here, but in the epistle of the Philemons, the epistle to Philemon, Paul refers to John Mark as his fellow worker. He's part of Paul's team here in Rome. And he says here in Colossians 4:10, "If he come unto you, receive him." That suggests that Paul contemplates him as a possible messenger. At some subsequent point, he may want to send John Mark to Colossae with a message. And if you'll go over briefly to 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11, 2 Timothy 4:11, now at the end of Paul's life, second imprisonment, about to die, Paul writes to Timothy, "Only Luke is with me. Take Mark and bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for the ministry." What a change in Paul's outlook concerning this fellow. Back in Acts 15, "Don't want to touch him with a 10-foot pole. Take him along with us over my dead body." And now he's specifically requesting that Timothy would bring John Mark along to help him in Rome. Peter also refers to John Mark, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 13. The church that is at Babylon, elected together with you, saluteth you, and so doth Marcus, my son. Speaking of him as his son in a spiritual sense, much as Paul referred to Timothy as his son, and perhaps it was under Peter's influence that Mark really came to faith. We can't be sure of that, but the Babylon here may refer to Rome, which even then was being recognized as the first example of the great whore that John speaks of in the Revelation. Traditionally, Mark is held to have worked closely with Peter, and Mark's gospel is believed to be Peter's memoirs that Mark records. In other words, the recollections of the life of Christ in the Gospel of Mark are believed to have come by way of Peter. There are certain details in the Gospel of Mark that you'd expect Peter to have remembered more distinctly than others, in his denial of the Lord, for example, and things like that. So that's the story of John Mark. It's a lovely story. It shows how rationalistic Paul, I think it's a little bit over hasty, it shows the tremendous value of a gift like Barnabas's. Barnabas means son of consolation. His real name was Joseph. But everyone called him Barnabas, the son of consolation, because he was such a good encourager. He wasn't a great teacher. Set side by side with Paul, Paul ended up doing the teaching. Barnabas wasn't a teacher. But Barnabas had a heart for people. He had a heart for this young man. He had a heart for Paul, too. He was the one that pulled Paul back into the ministry when Paul was languishing up in Asia Minor after he'd been chased out of Jerusalem by the Jews, causing so much trouble the believers sent him away. But Barnabas is the one who nurtured up Paul and made him productive for the Lord, and now he's the one who picks up John Mark and nurtures him. Now, we think of the importance of the ministry of a prominent public ministry and teaching and expounding the scriptures, but more important than that is somebody who can take an individual and encourage them, build them up. That was the kind of person Barnabas was. He did it with the Apostle Paul, and the church is everlastingly in his debt. And he also did it with John Mark. And here in Colossians, finally, we see the fruit of his patient work with this young man. I think that's probably a good place for us to stop for today. Let's bow in prayer. Lord, we thank you that you raise up helpers for your church, and thank you in particular for those to whom you've given the gift of exhortation, those who can console and encourage and comfort, the ability that you gave to Barnabas. Oh, Lord, what wasn't a prominent gift? He never wrote any books. Never was recognized as a great teacher, but we thank you so much for the way you used him and developing first the Apostle Paul, and then in developing John Mark and enabling him to use his gifts effectively for the good of the church. And thank you, Lord, for bringing even Paul to recognize the effectiveness of that in his later years. We pray, Lord, that you raise up among us as a church that kind of ability to identify those in need, minister effectively to them, nurture them, cultivate them, so that they might be productive for the Lord Jesus Christ. Pray these things in our Savior's name. Amen.